Our scripture for today is taken from Luke 13, verses 31 through 35. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox, I will keep on driving out demons and healing people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must press on today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'"
At this point in Luke, Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem. And it's going to be his last visit there. And he knows that. He knows what's coming. And as he predicts in this text, he knows he's going to be crucified there. What a scary thing to know. To know when I'm going there, I'm not returning, and I am going there to suffer. That's a tough thing to do. And he has some opposition here, some opposition to what he's going to do. Look what these nice, thoughtful, caring Pharisees say. "Hey, Jesus, Herod's going to try to kill you. And Jesus, your best interest is our best interest. And we want you to be safe. So we think you shouldn't go through with this. You need to leave. You need to get out of here." And if my mission was to go and die, and I believe, "God, you want me to go here and die," and I saw something, and I ran into any opposition like this, I would kind of put some words in God's mouth here and be like, "Okay, God, I hear you. You don't want me to do it. I see that there's a little bit of opposition here, and clearly this means that you don't want me to do what I'm doing, and so I'm not going to do this, and I'm going to stop." Sometimes I've told myself that when I know God wants me to do this difficult thing, as soon as I feel like there's any drop of opposition, I tell myself, "Oh, God's telling me to stop. God's telling me he doesn't want me to do this." When really, that's not what that means, right? Sometimes, like, we see a good example here. There is often opposition to what God is telling you to do, and it does not mean that God doesn't want you to do it. But sometimes we kind of use that as a cop-out, right? But here we got these Pharisees saying, "Hey, your life's in danger. Don't come here." You know, because they're really just worried about his safety. They really want Jesus to live on so that, you know, he can keep healing on the Sabbath and keep up these radical teachings about the last being first being last, and telling people to not be like, well, the Pharisees. I mean, it's pretty likely that these guys are just pretending to care about Jesus' safety. But in reality, they don't want him around them. They don't want him to keep doing what he's doing. They don't want him in Jerusalem. They want Jesus to stop what he is doing. But it's interesting the way they're doing it. They're acting like they're caring. They might even be, these Pharisees who are telling Jesus this, who are really trying to get rid of him, they might even be patting themselves on the back. See what good people we are? Jesus is our opponent. But we're so loving and so caring that we're looking out for his safety. We're trying to protect him. Good job, me. I'm such a good person. That might be what's going on. See, the Pharisees were good at lying to themselves. That's really kind of what a hypocrite is. A hypocrite is someone who's self-deceptive. They see the negative traits in themselves only in others. They only see it in other people. They can't self-reflect and see that in themselves. And, well, one of the reasons amongst many that they may not really like Jesus is because he showed them that. See how they pray on the street corner? When the Pharisees pray in the street corner, it's not really about getting closer to God or pleasing God. It's about getting praise from men. Hey, see, don't be like the Pharisees when they fast. They like make themselves look all disheveled and stuff, because it's not really about self-reflection and repentance. It's about people seeing how holy and special they are. They just want people to be impressed with their discipline and their spirituality. And so I just kind of wonder if we ever lie to ourselves like that. If we tell ourselves we're doing something really good, when really there's more negative or prideful or selfish intent behind what we're doing. But we tell ourselves this story to make ourselves feel good about what we're doing. And so I really think that's a question you need to ask yourself. Am I being honest with myself about my intentions and motives, whatever it is here? Because these Pharisees telling Jesus to get out of here, they could have been telling themselves they were being really good. But maybe deep down somewhere they knew they were trying to stop Jesus from doing some good and powerful things. So what we see here at the beginning of the text is people rejecting Jesus, trying to stop him, people putting up roadblocks, trying to get rid of him, which a theme in this whole text is rejection of Jesus, which is also a rejection of God and a rejection of God's messengers. But Jesus' response. He says, you go tell that fox. And fox being like a wise, sneaky, crafty person. And maybe he's talking about Herod, but I think he's really talking to any wise, sneaky, and crafty people who don't like what he's doing. It's really almost like saying, hey, anybody who doesn't like what I'm doing, anybody who's just really uncomfortable with my ministry, anybody who's going to try to stop it, here's what you can tell them. Basically, he says, hey, you can tell them. And so he's really speaking to Herod. He's really probably talking to the Pharisees also. I'm going to keep doing these good things. I'm going to keep doing the things you don't like me doing. I'm going to keep casting out demons. I'm going to keep healing. But also, within this response, he makes two big predictions in the text. Two big predictions that I feel like are really closely connected. Did you see them? Did you hear them when Paul read them? He says, on the third day, I'll finish my work. Which in this moment, they're probably thinking the third day, what does he mean by that? We're only going to be there 3 days. So it makes more sense after the resurrection. There's a lot of predictions Jesus makes that after the resurrection, they're like, oh, that's what he meant. And so here they're like, oh, the third day, that means when he's resurrected, when he raises from the dead, and has this ultimate display of victory and this ultimate display of God's power on the third day, that's when his work is done. So he's pointing to his death. In verse 33, he implies he's going to die, and he says, hey, I've got to keep going. I have to keep going to Jerusalem where I'm going to die. But he kind of says it in like a sassy, is not the right word, maybe sarcastic type tone. Like a British person would call it, like he's being cheeky. Because then, it's impossible for a prophet to be killed anywhere other than in Jerusalem. What's he getting at about Jerusalem? Jerusalem, the headquarters of the faith. The biggest collection of God's chosen people, the capital, that is where prophets are rejected and persecuted. The most faithful place is the most aggressive towards God and his messengers. The place most likely to reject God and his cause, the capital. And so he adds in a sad way, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. City that kills prophets and stones those sent to it. The painting up here is of the stoning of Stephen that happens in Acts. He's the first martyr. And he said something pretty similar right before he was killed in Jerusalem. He said, was there ever a prophet your ancestors didn't persecute? So they're both Jesus and Stephen are both pointing to this theme that, hey, you're not just rejecting God now. Jerusalem, you have a long history of rejecting God. And I think it's easy. I was actually, I'm I have this. Y'all remember this old Bible? The one with the picture of Jesus on the front when you were a kid? I love this one. I left my Bible in the car, so I grabbed this one out of my office. And I was reading along with Kevin's notes on communion, one of the little headings that's added. It's not written in there. It's not one that Paul originally had. It's just a heading that's added. It says, "Don't be like the Jews," which feels a little like that's a little intense. And I think sometimes we can read the scriptures, we can read stuff like this and say, oh, the Jews rejected Jesus. The Jews were so bad. But I think we need to really be careful with that. We need to read, oh, God's people. God's people have rejected him. God's people have a history of rejecting him. And I myself fall into the category of God's people. So rather than look at this text and say, look how bad these people are, I really need to look at this text and say, hey, wait, is this my struggle? Am I doing this? Am I rejecting God? Do I have a history of this? So Jesus is saying God's people could mean us. We kind of have a pattern of rejecting him. A pattern of, as Stephen puts it, resisting the Holy Spirit. So this prediction of his death, burial, and resurrection is one big prediction in our text this morning. And Jesus says, look, I've tried. I want so badly to gather you all together under my wing like a loving mother hen. I want so badly to bring you together. I want to do this the easy way. But you just keep rejecting me. You are just unwilling. As if God's people are like this rebellious kid fighting and arguing and kicking and screaming against the kind, loving God who wants what's best for them. They are biting the hand that feeds. It's like Jesus is trying to help them, but they just won't let him. When I was in middle school, I played trombone. And I don't want to brag, but I was first chair. And I remember there was a kid who was last chair. And he was kind of a different kid. You know, you could tell, it's kind of mean to say he's weird, but he was weird. And I felt sorry for him. And I went one time over to him. I approached him and just being kind. And I just said, hey, man, like, you want to come over here and hang out with us? I don't think I was being a Pharisee and had like alternative motives and was just patting myself. I think my heart was in the right place. And he just cussed me out. He just said, no, because I think you're, and I just had no idea we had any history. And I just remember being really, really offended. Just being like, dude, you don't even know me. How could you say those things about someone you have no interaction with? You know nothing about me. I'm being kind. I was over here being kind to you, and you're going to treat me that way. You know what? I'm not proud to say it, but I was a jerk to that kid from then on. Now, in hindsight, I can look back and say, oh, this kid probably had a lot of things going on in his life that made him that way. And I wish I had the kindness and compassion of Jesus to be able to continue to show kindness and love, even when those expressions of kindness were rejected. Because that's what's happening in this text. Jesus is showing kindness and love and sacrifice. And while he's doing it, he's being rejected. But he keeps pressing on anyway. I wish I had that kind of love and kindness. But then there's a second big prediction in this text. Although it's a subtle one. He says, see, your house is left to you desolate. He doesn't say, see, all of your individual houses are desolate. See, your homes that you live in, they're going to be desolate. No, he's speaking to a group. He's speaking to Israel. He's speaking to God's people, the capital of Israel, the religious elite. He's speaking about their house, which is the temple. But it's their house. It's not God's house anymore. It was God's house. But you guys made it into your house. That's what he's telling them. You kind of made this about you. And really a good kind of parallel text to this one, Matthew 23, the seven woes. And the seven woes, he really breaks down how they've taken the faith of God and the temple of God and made it their faith and their temple. Been putting words in God's mouth and patting yourselves on the back while you do it. He tells them, you know, you made it all about your little rules and your proper worship, and you made yourselves look good and feel good about your salvation and about your standing with God, like you have some kind of monopoly on God. And it made you feel better than other people, didn't it? And those people that it made you feel better than, you slammed the doors of the kingdom of heaven in their faces. You kept people out of my house and made it your house. You neglected the laws that I was so concerned about, the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. But yeah, good job. You went to temple every day like you were supposed to, and you tithed. You followed the easy, tangible rules that didn't get into the muckiness of radical love. You made the faith your faith, not faith that had anything to do with God. You used the temple, your temple, to make you look good and holy and religious, but inside it was all about greed and self-indulgence, devouring the homes of widows. You exploit the powerful faith of a widow giving her last little mite. Took the last drop of what she had. God's house doesn't do that. Yours does. Your house exploits the few who are actually faithful. God's house doesn't do that. You seem real impressed with the beauty of the temple, with the gold of the temple. But he reminds them. Yeah, they so much with the beauty of the temple that they would swear by the gold of the temple, and that was binding. But what really made the temple special? Was it the physical gold? Or was it the God who was dwelling in the temple? But basically what Jesus is saying is, well, you can have the gold now because that's all that makes it special. Because God's leaving the temple, and it's yours now. That's what he means first and foremost, I think. When he says, your house is desolate, yes, it is a prediction. It is a prediction of the destruction of the temple. But maybe even more important, it's, hey, God's not there anymore. God's leaving because you've made it all about you. You have hijacked the temple and you made it about you, and God is leaving. It is desolate. So yeah, it means God's not there. The mighty God that once dwelled there soon will be completely gone. And you can see that in Matthew when it talks about the curtain of the Holy of Holies being torn. God's out of there. But at the same time, that's pretty good news. God's not confined to this one location and this one people, but God is now out there and accessible to all people. But with God not there to protect it, and coupled with the bad and selfish, rebellious, and violent behavior of God's people, the physical temple will also be destroyed, which ultimately happens when they rebel against Rome, and Rome destroys the temple. And up here is a picture of what's left 2,000 years later. Rome destroyed it a few years later in 70 AD. But I really see a lot of theological connection between Christ's death and the destruction of the temple. Both are caused by God's people rebelling. Both are caused by God's people thinking they know better, by God's people wanting to accomplish his purpose in a way that God would not affirm. But both make God more accessible to a new people. Both kind of hit the reset button on what it means to follow God. So anyway, looking at this text, I want you to see the two major predictions I see. It's his death, burial, and resurrection. He's predicting that here. But also God leaving the temple and the temple's ultimate destruction. All wrapped in this big theme in this text is the rebellion of God's people against him. They keep rejecting him, keep denying the Spirit, refuse to play nice. They put words in God's mouth and please him. They work to please God, but only in the ways they really want to, only in the ways they're really comfortable with, only in the ways that are really convenient. It's like they are kicking and screaming kids. I feel like brat is a bad word, but like rebellious, like it's like they're rebellious brats. And maybe you've seen this happen. Luckily, I have not seen this with my kids, but I've seen kids almost abuse their parents. Tell them they hate them. Tell them I wish you were someone else. Tell them you don't love me, you don't care about me. I've seen kids do kind of the unthinkable, using parents' most sacred parts of who they are against them to try and purposefully hurt them. But the parent just keeps on loving them. And that's what Jesus is doing here on a grander scale. These people that he loves so deeply are hurting him and rejecting him. But he keeps pursuing. He keeps serving them. He keeps pushing on to go and die for these people. For us. We are those people. Takes their abuse, takes the rejection, takes their fighting, and says, I still love you. I'm going to the cross for you. No matter what you do to me, I'm going to fight through it. And I'm still going to love you, and I'm still going to die for you. That is huge. And so we are sure a lot like Israel or the Jews. We are God's people. And we have a history of this. And really, another really good example was the text in 1 Corinthians that that Kevin used. Because it's not just a Jewish problem. That church in Corinth was Gentile. And some of the words Kevin read said, it's not even the Lord's Supper. It's more like your supper. You're making you have taken the Lord's Supper, what God gave you, and you've made it so much that it's not even Lord's Supper anymore. So God's people, we have a history, regardless of your race, we have a history of taking something that God has given us and kind of twisting it and making it in our own. We sure look a lot like Israel. So in what ways are you rejecting God and blocking him out? Telling him with your actions, hey, God, I know better. In what ways have you made his church your church? His faith, your faith. How have you created God in your image? Does God always agree with you? Does he always affirm you? Does he always hate the people you hate? In what ways have you just made God into a tool that you actually use just to elevate yourself? Where are you fighting his calling? What is he telling you to do that you just don't really want to do? Because we want to grow. We want to do better, right? We want to self-evaluate so we can see how we can better serve God and better please God. But even amongst all that, even all the fighting and rejection we do, even all the wrestling we do with God, he's going to take those blows and he's going to keep loving you. He's going to keep forgiving you. And he died for you. I mean, that was it. He's given everything for you. We have an amazing God who loves us in spite of ourselves, who will do anything for us, and he showed us that on the cross. Don't you want to just submit to his will and rest in his love? Don't you want to feel all that grace and forgiveness for the things even in yourself that you wish weren't there? The things that you hide from yourself and hide from others. To know there's a God who sees all that and knows all that and still loves you so deeply. Don't you want to feel that? If you want to receive his love, if you want to be part of his kingdom that has wide open doors, we invite you to come now as together we stand and sing.